Right, good morning, friends, and welcome to Peace Online. Again, my name is Winston Pratt, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Peace Church. And before we begin with today's message, just a word of thanks and a word of gratitude, as well as a word of praise. Brian Mayhew and Brenda have asked me to mention to you just something about how we finished our year-end financially as a church. And so just to let you know, and I will let them at our AGM speak a little bit more to it and share a bit more detail behind that, and don't want to totally steal their thunder, but just to let you know that Peace Church finished with a healthy surplus. And so this year, we just really want to give thanks and praise to God for His goodness and His faithfulness and His provision. He indeed is our good shepherd who looks after us. So friends, let me pray, and then we can begin with today's message. Dear Lord Jesus, we come before You as Your people, and we come because we want to lift our hearts high in praise to You. But we also come, O Lord, before You because we want to hear a word from You. We want to encounter You, to experience You, O Lord, and to know that You have spoken to us and met with us, for indeed You are Emmanuel. So, Lord, open our ears and open our hearts and open our eyes to see You. We pray in Your name. Amen. So, friends, it was a day filled with expectation and promise for the nation. I will never forget that day, February the 11th, 1990. It was the day that Nelson Mandela was released from prison. It was a day decades in the making. And we knew it was a momentous day, so my father and I, we made our way down to the town square, and we gathered there with tens of thousands of others to witness this historic event, to be part of this moment. Mandela would be released from prison and would make his way to address the crowd, but not only the crowd there, but the entire country from the balcony of Cape Town City Hall. The atmosphere, friends, was thick with tension, but also with expectation and hope. And as you know, Mandela's release from prison was not just an act of racial justice, it was a powerful symbol of hope. Apartheid was coming to an end. And a dark page was turning in our country's history. A new chapter was opening up that would allow us as a country to write a new collective story. Picture that. A chapter being closed on a dark part of the history and a new one being opened for us as a country. And as we gathered there, and as everyone in the country gathered probably around their televisions at the time, it was one of those weird moments where we all knew without the shadow of a doubt that we were looking at someone who would be the nation's future leader. And after Mandela's release, in actual fact, I'm told that straight the very, very next day, a remarkable thing happened. Workers at a Mercedes-Benz manufacturing plant approached management with a special request. I don't know if you know the story. They felt that Mandela needed a car befitting a national hero and a future president. And so Mercedes agreed and a deal was struck. The company who donate all the materials and the parts that were needed, and the workers who donate their time and their labor after hours at no cost to build the car. And it's the stuff of which legends are made, but this one is actually true. Mandela's Mercedes-Benz, that became known as Madiba's Merc, was built in just 4 days. It was virtually blemish-free, the best car ever produced by the plant, according to a member of quality control. It was a car carrying the hopes and the passions of the people. In fact, these are the words of Philip Groom, a senior quality control technician at the time, who later became a senior manager there. From the moment the car was merely a skeleton, and every time it passed on to the next station, workers would gather around the car like in a ceremony, dancing as it passed them. "That will always be etched in my mind," he said. A great leader, friends, deserves a great ride. But we witnessed another day filled with expectation and promise this week, and that was the inauguration of President Joe Biden. It too was, in a sense, a day that seemed long in coming. The nation, and indeed the world, was waiting for a dark chapter to close and a bright new one to open. So talking about a great ride, The president's car, the car that the United States president rides in, is referred to as the Beast. It is the most heavily fortified car on earth. It costs around $1.5 million, and it weighs no less than 8 tons. And as always, there was great fanfare too. I think there are two nations in the world that do fanfare very, very spectacularly. They are the British that just kind of own them, but there's also the United States of America. They know how to put on a really, really good show. And the arrival of a new national leader needs to be celebrated. So how's this? U.S. inaugurations, we are told, cost around, that is just the event, $200 million. And we know involve thousands and thousands of people. And this year, another 25,000 had to be added to that by the National Guard for security reasons. And everyone was glued to their television screens to hear what the new president would say, as well as to find out what the new president would do. And I know, Canadians, that many of you, and even some of you here, were secretly watching too. I did too. For a very, very simple reason. Because what happens in America affects the world. That's just the way geopolitics works at the moment. So friends, today's story is about another day filled with great expectation and promise for the nation. It's the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and there was dancing, and there was singing, and there was jubilation as people gathered around him, as people went before him, as people were behind him, and there was a very, very special ride too. So let's take in the scene as Mark tells the story. From Mark 11 verses 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the streets, tied at a doorway, and as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" And they answered just as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heavens." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Friends, it's a great scene. As I said, filled with expectation and hope. But as you listen to it, you discover that there's something off in that scene. The occasion seems to be filled with ambiguity. It can be read one way or the other. It's either a success or it's a dismal failure. Maybe it's actually both, a success and a failure. And frustratingly, Mark does not help us decide which one either. So also we see that Jesus seems to be totally in control of the situation. In fact, it looks like he's orchestrating things. He calls for a pack animal to ride on to make a statement. It's a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus seems to be acting out the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9 right before them. Now, he knows what it means, but he also knows that they should know what this means. So friends, for today, understanding Zechariah is central to what is going on here. So this is what Zechariah 9 verses 9 to 10 says. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." What's the conclusion that they need to reach from this episode? Very, very simply, their king is coming. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem as Israel's rightful king. And as its king, it rightly is a moment of great celebration. So the crowd coming in with him is celebrating. And as its king, he's also expecting to receive there a royal welcome from his subjects in Jerusalem. But furthermore, as we understand a bit more about Zechariah, we discover that he is riding in as one who is already victorious. So you've got to ask the question, and I'm sure many people then were asking the question, victorious over what, you may ask? The Romans, they are still there. But victorious, friends, over their greater enemy, the real threat, the powers behind the powers in the world. So Jesus enters already as a conquering hero, and we know this from the story that Mark has already told. Right at the beginning, we see that Jesus has been able to successfully resist Satan's temptations, and he has bound his demonic host throughout his ministry, as Sue pointed out. He's the one who was able to cast out, exorcise demons. We discover that demons were powerless before him. So if the greater powers have no control over him, then the lesser powers of this world don't stand a chance either. But what is the demeanor of this leader? And here I really want to say, world, take note. Politicians, take note. And to that I will add, church leaders, take note too. Lowly, riding in on a colt, the foal of a donkey, not a regal, mighty warhorse. And friends, there is also precedent for this unpretentious entrance. This is how Solomon rode into the city to take up his position as king on David's throne. He rode in, we are told, on David's mule, escorted by a jubilant, rejoicing crowd. So this scene brings all of that together for people. Zechariah's prophecy and also this remembering this great moment of King Solomon being crowned. And Solomon was fulfilling what his name symbolized, and he was acting as Zechariah would later describe. His name derives, we know, from the Hebrew word shalom for peace, Solomon. Arriving on a mule connoted a humble king arriving in peace to bring peace. So Zechariah also says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. So here's a question for us to consider as we transport ourselves back to that particular day. If you were an Israelite living in Jesus' day, how would you interpret this? The scene of Jesus entering, but also interpret this prophecy from Zechariah. Well, you would interpret it probably that he is coming to defeat those brutish Romans with their imposing chariots and their lethal weapons and their trampling boots. He is coming to smash them and to set the city Jerusalem as well as Israel free. As I mentioned at the beginning, it was a day filled with expectation and promise for the country. But friends, that is not what Zechariah alludes to next. Remember the ambiguity? This is what he says. He will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He is coming to bring peace to Jerusalem, coming to bring peace to Israel, but shockingly, he's also coming to bring peace to the rest of the world as well, all the surrounding nations. Oh, my friends, if you were an Israelite back then, this is not a message that you want to hear when you are living under the boot of your enemy. Not the message you want to hear. You want to see God crush them, not save them. And you want to see God literally obliterate them and wipe them off the map, not make peace with them and bring them into the fold as well. And friends, as a South African, I experienced this as well. That's what many radicals on the left wanted Mandela to do. They wanted retribution, not peace with white South Africans. They wanted to drive those settlers out, not work hard to reconcile and bring them in as a united nation. Mandela faced lots of opposition, friends, lots of opposition from the left as well as from the right. It was not an easy path, this path of reconciliation and peace that he had to walk. When people have been living under something that brutal, the last thing they want is peace. So today we can look at this message and think, oh, that is so wonderful. It sounds so full of wisdom. But friends, this is Jesus acting and living in real politic, in what was happening in the world at that particular point in time. It was not necessarily a message that they wanted to hear. But back to the scene of Jesus entering Jerusalem. A crowd gathers around him and walks in with him to give him a royal entrance, spreading their cloaks on the road and spreading branches cut from the fields before him. It has all the signs of being a great and glorious day. And they march with Jesus towards Jerusalem, singing great songs of freedom from the Jewish songbook, just like the workers at the plant making Mandela's milk. Just like the crowd on that day as we gathered in the town square, and just like black civil rights campaigners still do in the United States today, we shall overcome. They shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means Lord, save us, but it became a word of hope and of praise over time, and they chant, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, all of this is from Psalm 118. That great psalm, and if you get a chance, certainly, friends, read it sometime this week. That great psalm celebrates a famous victory of a former king. It recounts the king coming into the city and going up to the temple there to rejoice with the people and to give thanks to God who saved them. It revels in his victory, not because he was such a great conquering hero. It revels in his victory because it was unsurprising, because it was surprising, and because it was because of God's help. It was God who was the one who gave him the victory. We get that famous line from there. The stone that the builders rejected became the capstone. That's exactly how this king felt. He felt that he had been cast aside, and yet he got picked up from that heap of castaway stones and got made into the great one. And the people themselves, they add a new line pregnant with national aspirations to that great psalm. Not only blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Their hope, friends, is that Jesus is entering as the Messiah to take up his seat on David's throne, to kick those pagan Romans out once for all, to restore the temple to its former glory, and to restore the fortunes of the nation once again. What they don't have in mind is peace. And what they don't have in mind either is seeing God's blessings flow to these vile, oppressive, pagan nations. They deserve judgment and wrath, not God's favor and help. So friends, this is the heightened expectation as Jesus enters Jerusalem and heads up to the temple. What happens? As Mark puts it, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's be honest, what an anticlimax. What a letdown. And Mark wants us to feel it too. As he tells the story, he wants that to hit us in our guts. It's an anticlimax for Jesus, but it's also an anticlimax for the crowd. Those who study social behavior will tell you that this is how you get a supportive crowd to turn on you. This isn't what they were expecting. They wanted the spectacular display of God's power through Jesus, bringing in the new kingdom, however that would happen, not this looking around and taking things in and then leaving for the day. Nothing, friends, plays out according to expectation in this episode. That's what Mark wants us to see, and he's alluding to something deeply ominous as well. Jesus looking around as he's walking is not as a tourist visiting the city. He has visited the city on many, many occasions before. He knows his way around Jerusalem. Friends, it's an inspection being made with consequences to follow. So we know a little bit now how the crowd is experiencing this situation, this day that hasn't quite panned out the way they expected, this day that maybe in a sense has fizzled. But we got to ask ourselves, how did Jesus experience this moment? Remember at the beginning, they are jubilant, they are joyful, they are singing, they are rejoicing, they are walking in with him. So picture this, you've got this crowd that is walking in all excited, full of joy. And Luke tells us, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. Friends, just picture that. They are coming in alongside Jesus, celebrating. Jesus is weeping. And he goes on to foretell what eventually would happen to Jerusalem. He says this, and you can feel the pain in his heart as he says it. They will not leave one stone upon another. Why? As Luke tells us, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you, the day of your visitation. This was the great day that Israel was waiting for. Since returning from exile more than 500 years earlier, they were in the state of spiritual exile. They were in their own country, but they were still exiles. Evil empires ruled over them in their own land over that period of time. There was no rightful king on David's throne. There was one there, but he was a pretender. He was a client king, and he wasn't from David's line. And importantly as well for Jews, God's presence, even though the temple had been restored and was being rebuilt into this glorious thing, even by Herod himself, they were very conscious of the fact that God's presence had not come back to the temple. That was a sign that God was coming back to be with them. So they were in the state of spiritual exile, except now on this great and glorious day, it had. God had returned back to his temple. God had come back to his people, and they missed it. And they missed it, friends, and they failed to recognize the time of God's coming to them. And in doing so, they failed and missed their opportunity for peace. And as Jesus said, those evil empires would one day run right over them. So the big question at the heart of this message is this: why did they not see God coming? Why did they not see God coming? Remember, these were God's people. They had Abraham and the promises. They had Moses and the prophets. And they had the great Exodus story. And they had this miraculous, improbable return from exile a second time again. But friends, they still did not see God coming. And Mark doesn't tell us outright, which is a little bit frustrating as you read the story, but instead he lets us see it for ourselves in the stories that follow. So in the next few weeks, that's exactly what we're going to be doing. We're going to be unpacking these stories to understand what was going on. But for today, I think there's still a great lesson there for us. And for today, I offer you two reasons. Why did they not see God coming? The first, I believe, is projection. Those adulating crowds projected a set of expectations on Jesus. Some of those expectations were legitimate, but many of those expectations were also off the mark, and together they combined to form a false picture of the Messiah and of the coming kingdom, expecting a crusher, not a peacemaker. Friends, false projection always leads to dashed expectations. And sometimes we in our own personal lives, we come to Jesus with this long laundry list of expectations to be met before we will trust him and before we will follow him fully. Things like, heal my marriage, and then I will follow you. Cure my desperately ill loved one, and then I will follow you. Protect my job, relieve my debt, rescue my child from addiction. Show me some special sign, and then I will believe. But friends, this doesn't only happen at the personal level too. I don't want to leave it there for us today for a very simple reason. This is not just a personal story carrying the hopes of the individuals with Jesus in that crowd. This is a national story. This is a political story. This is a story that concerns the arrival of a king. It is a massively political statement in the face of a Roman Empire. And so we discover that this projection, friends, also happens at a national and a political level as well. And I don't want to belabor it, but I think we have, in the last few weeks, seen this play out powerfully in the U.S. We saw this projection with a violent mob that stormed the Capitol just more than 2 weeks ago. Why? Because that movement had mistakenly co-opted Jesus to their cause. And in some senses, it makes no sense because, you know, underlying their cause is a violent racism, and denying their cause is a vehement anti-Semitism. And you want to tell them, hey, Jesus was a Jewish man, probably of brown skin, and he became the king of a Jewish nation to extend that kingdom's rule across the world. It makes no sense if you think about it. And the king that they claim to support has a very, very different agenda from theirs. Not one that believes in the superiority of one race over another. Not one that believes in the superiority of one nation over another. Neither one that seeks to achieve its goals through violence and through bloodshed and through warfare. A king who comes in on a foal, a colt of a donkey, not a horse. As Paul reminds us, in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. He came to bring peace to the world and to unite the nations of the world. All of these false expectations, friends, they miss the mark because ultimately they are blind to our greatest need, our need for peace. A peace that starts with God, but a peace that also comes from God, and a peace that ultimately needs to rule in our hearts first before we can make a big difference in the world. So the first one, friends, is projection and false expectations. But the second one is rejection. We also got to look at the religious leaders. They recognize something special about Jesus, but they felt threatened by his teaching and his example because he challenged their authority and he exposed their self-serving morality. And for them, the big thing was the fear of loss. The loss of their privileged status with all of its benefits, that was just way too high. And so instead, they chose to openly oppose and reject him. Now, friends, as the Gospels tell the story, they had all the evidence that they were needed. They were supposedly looking and waiting and studying the Scriptures to see the time of the arrival of this Great One. And right from Jesus' birth, when the Magi arrive from the east, they have ample opportunity to go and check things out, but they don't. They decide to oppose and reject him, despite the fact they have all the evidence. They dismiss it. And the reason they do that is it was simply too much to lose for them. So friends, for today, I don't know which one of these two scenarios applies to you. Projection or rejection? In actual fact, I hope neither. But you may be one of those disappointed with God due to your dashed expectations, feeling let down by God. And that lingering disappointment, friends, may be getting in the way of God getting through to you. It means that you may miss the time of God coming to you. Oh, friends, your hearts may be resistant. Why? Because the cost of discipleship is too high. And you make the spiritual calculation. What's it going to cost me and what am I going to lose versus, in your mind, what am I going to gain? And you reckon to yourself that what I'm going to lose far outweighs what I'm going to gain. And so you make the spiritual miscalculation, which ultimately means that you effectively block God out. The friends, hear this. Both of those options, both of those scenarios are dangerous. They both end up with the same result. Failing to recognize the time of God's coming to you, failing to recognize the time of God's visitation. But I also want you to hear this and to see this in the story. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. There are two pictures I want you to hold in your mind today as I bring my message to a close. See first the picture of Jesus weeping over you when you choose to oppose him to his face. Not the God that is often presented. We often present this God as an angry God, and God has the right to be angry. But here is God coming to his people, weeping over them. And see the picture, friends, of Jesus coming to bring in peace. Coming in peace to bring peace with God. Why? So that God's blessing and God's favor and God's forgiveness can be lavished on all of us. He is coming for your good. He is coming for our good. So friends, as you hear this message, today may be the day that Jesus is coming to you. My question for you is, what will your answer be? Quietly walk away, disappointed like the crowd that'll later turn on him and kill him? Or openly oppose Jesus like the religious leaders to his face, who join in that crowd and egg them on to kill him? Or there is a third option. Follow him on the way wherever it leads, like blind Bartimaeus showed us last week. Friends, I hope you and I, even if we are not believers and are thinking of becoming believers, that we choose to follow Jesus on that way. But even if we are believers, that we allow God's kingdom to take root in us in the proper way, to realign our hearts and our minds and our understandings so we reflect this different king with a different agenda, with a message full of hope and expectation for the world. Which one will it be? Walk away, oppose Jesus, or follow him? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you are King of kings and Lord of lords, Savior of the world and our Prince of Peace. Thank you for defeating our greatest foes, the power of Satan and sin over us, and the fear and the curse of death upon us. Lord, your blood was shed to bring peace, peace between God and us, so that the love of the Father can flow freely toward us and the life of the Spirit can restore and fill us. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us where our hopes and our dreams have been centered on the wrong things. And forgive us where our hearts and our minds have been stony and hard towards you. Soften the soil of our hearts, Lord Jesus, and help us to hear you, to trust you, and to follow you as you come to lead us by the light of your Spirit and the wisdom of your word. Lord, make us ambassadors of reconciliation and peace with you and for you, in our homes, in our places of work, in our communities, and in your world. Establish your kingdom's reign in us, we pray. Amen.